So folks, as we turn to 1 Samuel 22, let me again encourage you to open up your Bibles, page 294. We'll work through the passage. You might not always be reading the verses out loud, so it's helpful to have that in front of you as we work through the passage together. And as always, let us first of all ask for God's help as we listen to God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a good shepherd, one who leads your people to green pastures, to feast, to be nourished and refreshed and restored. We thank you, Father, for the nourishment there is in the feast that we will partake of in a moment or two. And we thank you for the feast there is in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would nourish our souls, strengthen us. Father, bring comfort where it is needed and conviction where it is required, so that, Father, we might leave this place transformed by you and equipped to better live for you in this time and place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How the mighty have fallen. Perhaps you've heard this phrase. It's used often to describe the decline of a once great person or power, or in the case if you're a Man United fan or a Rangers fan, of a football team as well. But did you know the phrase actually comes from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19? And there's a bit of a spoiler alert for you here because we haven't got to the end of 1 Samuel yet. But it actually comes from a phrase that David uses when he composes a poetic lament hearing about the deaths of King Saul and his friend Jonathan at the very end of 1 Samuel. And we'll get there eventually after Christmas. And one of the key storylines throughout 1 Samuel is Saul's journey from once being the chosen king by the people to then his humiliating demise on Mount Gilboa. Saul's story is the story of a man who increasingly disobeyed God's word, failed to listen to him, rejected his instruction, to the very point of actually seeking to kill David, God's chosen king, his Christ. And how Saul then suffered the disastrous consequences of those choices. Chapter 22 focuses us again on Saul's anti-David program, pursuing him again and again. And watching Saul's actions, here we see a picture of all those who would oppose God's King, Jesus Christ, and God's kingdom. Saul, in a very real way, is a picture of those who are anti-Christ. However, this chapter also draws our attention to David's spiritual renewal and the righteous refuge of God provides for his anointed one, his Christ. Chapter 22 then provides a wonderful reminder of God to God's people that even in darkness and distress, God is a refuge and strength, an ever-present help for those who would seek him. So before we consider Saul and the evil that threatens God's people, let's consider David, God's anointed, the Christ. But I suppose it's good for us to think about this question also. Who would want to be a Christian in today's world? Because we all know or should know that following Jesus does not necessarily mean pleasure and comfort, the good life. And we know in many parts of the world that actually means hardship, persecution, and death. And Jesus himself taught that anyone who would follow him would have to count the cost, pick up their cross, expect to suffer. So who would want to be a Christian in today's world? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, answered the question like this. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. We see repeatedly in God's word that he works in mysterious ways, both to deliver his people and to use them in his glorious plans. And today we get a glimpse at God's mysterious ways as we continue to follow David. David's on the run from Saul. The last time we saw that David, in fear and desperation, had gone to the Philistine city of Gath. He thought he could hide out there in that unexpected place, but he was wrong. However, God worked a strange deliverance for him. Remember, he acted mad and was able to escape. So David is no longer safe, either in Saul's territory or in neighbouring Philistine territory. So where can David go next? Well, chapter 22 opens with the answer to that question in verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And in the cave, David must have spent time reflecting on his circumstances and on God's purposes. Must have been a time of reflection and of spiritual renewal. And we know that to be true because we know that David composed two Psalms, Psalm 57 and 142, during his experience in this cave. And if it's for your homework later on, you can turn to Psalm 57 and 142 and read them and how they express David's trust in God as his only refuge in this time. As David hid in the cave, news of David's hiding place reached his family and they went down to him there. And we can probably assume that they joined him there because they feared that Saul's hatred of David would actually impact negatively upon them, and they sought to be safe in the cave with David. Very soon, however, it became clear that David's family were not the only ones who were suffering in Saul's kingdom. Before long, the cave at Adullam actually became rather crowded. Verse 2 says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. We will see a little later in the chapter that some benefited greatly from Saul's reign, but the ones who were in the cave, they had not benefited from Saul's reign at all. Instead, they were outcasts of Saul's kingdom. They were debtors. They were downtrodden. They were disillusioned. No longer was David alone in the cave, but you could be forgiven for wondering if he thought he was maybe better off alone, because this crowd of misfits that he gained were probably not the most welcome of company. However, this band of 400 would become the very core of what would be David's kingdom in the end. And it's worth noting that this core of people actually came around David because of God's sovereign design. Because of Saul's injustice towards David, these people flocked to David. But it was all under God's control. He was working to form a people who would be his kingdom. How often God's purposes are realized in the strangest of places and in the strangest of people. Isn't that what the gospel teaches us? There are many ways in which David points forward to the coming Saviour Jesus. In many ways we can see something of Jesus in David. And this passage where David gathers the unwanted of Israel is a poignant and profound example. Just as David brought together a group of unlikely companions at Adullam, Jesus also attracted followers whom society would have dismissed as outcasts and good-for-nothings. Jesus gathered uneducated fishermen, a hated tax collector, and nobodies. These were not the kind of people who would offer access to cultural influence or would exercise worldly power. And yet how similar was the situation with Jesus' forerunner David, with this ever-growing band of discontents that joined him. Under David's influence, however, these followers would become a great kingdom with an eternal legacy. Led by Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit, Christ's followers turned the world upside down, despite their lowly appearance and worldly weakness. And like David, as he faced hostility from King Saul, Jesus encountered opposition from the religious authorities of his time. As the true Messiah, he proved himself through victory on the cross. Because Jesus overcame sin and death, we can look to him for refuge as we strive to live righteously in challenging times. And like Jesus, David cared not only for all of God's people, but also for those closest to him. Verses 3 and 4 describe David's concern for his elderly parents. He arranges for their safety. The reason why the king of Moab would choose to help David is not explained. It's possible that David's situation as fleeing from Saul had earned him some goodwill. There was no love lost between Moab and Saul. Or perhaps it was his distant Moabite ancestry through Ruth that played a role. Whatever it was, God was looking after David as David was looking after his family. A careful reading of verses 3 and 4 will also alert us to the fact that David has experienced something of a spiritual revival. Notice words in verse 3, until I learn what God will do for me. Remember last week in Nob and Gath, David was looking to his own strength. He was seeking to sort out his own problems. He was looking to the weapons of this world to be his salvation. But now he expresses his desire to discern God's will, to seek God's way, to know God's help and refuge in this time. And David's renewed concern for God's will saw David's faith strengthened. And with David's strengthened faith, there came an eager willingness to obey God's word. We see that in the appearance of the prophet Gad in verse 5. It said, but the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. David is listening. He's obeying. And obedience to God's word demonstrates genuine faith. If we claim to follow God, if we claim to follow David's God, then we should always obey what Scripture says. Regardless of how it makes us feel, regardless of how the world may interpret it, we obey God's word because it's God's word. God says it, and that settles it. And that is how we prove that we belong to God. We listen to his word, and we do what it says, and we receive the blessings of obedience. When God the prophet came to David at Adullam, it had signified God's renewed favour upon him. Similarly, we should value the Bible as the clearest sign of God's will, God's favour, and believing and following its teachings. Again, who would be a Christian in today's world? Who would want to join David in the days of Saul? These are, in a strange way, similar questions. Siding with David meant surrendering any hope of gaining from Saul's kingdom. So unsurprisingly, those who found themselves with David huddled up in that cave were the people who realized that Saul could never truly help them. Anyone still hopeful for Saul's favor would not have gone to Adullam. Similarly, following the message of Jesus requires a radical choice. It is understandable that people who are enjoying worldly success and comfort will be reluctant to join Christ's kingdom, to give themselves completely to it, because they'll lose in worldly terms. But if we continue to look to the world for lasting security or comfort, it's unlikely that we'll turn to Jesus and find the fullness and the eternal life that can be only found in him. And yet it's also encouraging that he welcomes those who, like David's followers, have nowhere else to turn. He is a refuge for the righteous. So we have God's refuge for David the Christ, but we now consider Saul the Antichrist. If you were to turn to the letters of John in the New Testament, there are five references to the Antichrist, although the idea is found more widely throughout God's word. And while different Christians and different theologians will debate the identity of the Antichrist, we should not miss the emphasis throughout God's word, and in John in particular, that there are many Antichrist influences in the world. Antichrist means those who would oppose Christ and his kingdom. The ultimate Antichrist is Satan. But God's word is keen to alert us that we would encounter many Antichrists at many times and seasons. Jesus is the Christ, but thousands of years before Jesus, David was Christ, the anointed king. And just as we've been learning about Jesus by hearing of his ancestor David, so we learn about the Antichrist as we hear about Saul. So our story temporarily leaves David at where he is, and we move north to Gibeah to see what Saul's doing. In verse 6, we see that while David was huddled in a cave and surrounded by a motley crew, Saul was seated securely with his servants standing all around him. But this would give a false impression of security, because Saul was not at peace. We are told that he had a spear in his hand. He always had a spear in his hand, because his soul was at war. Listen to him in verses 7 and 8. Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. This is the ranting and raving of a desperate man, a paranoid soul with a head full of conspiracy theories. Saul, consumed by self-pity and fear, viewed righteous David as a growing threat. And Saul's paranoia made it difficult for him to trust anyone, even his own tribe, even his own family. And there's no evidence whatsoever that these folk were contemplating any form of disloyalty to him, to Saul. Saul, however, was in the grip of his fears that had nothing to do with the facts. And we can imagine the embarrassed silence there is following this front then. Perhaps the soldiers stood there looking at the ground, thinking to themselves, no one here thinks he'd be better off with David. None of us has conspired against you. No one here has any idea what you're talking about. These would just have been thoughts. No one dared say a word. The silence, however, was at last broken by a foreigner that we'd spotted in the last chapter. In verses 9 and 10, Doeg shares news that greatly interested the angry king. At last, Saul had found a friend who would tell him what they knew. And Saul, no longer constrained by God's word or by a holy fear of God, does not hesitate to unleash his fury on God's representatives, those holy priests. Saul's contempt for God is seen in his arrogant accusation of Ahimelech, Israel's high priest. In verses 12 and 13, notice that the king didn't even give the priest the dignity of using his own name. Saul is angry with Ahimelech simply for performing his function as God's servant, for doing what God's servant should have done. Is it the case that we can likewise be angered when ministers preach the commands and doctrines of God's word? We can so easily forget that this is the very reason they were called by God, by his church, and why we as congregations call our ministers. Ahimelech's answer in verses 14 and 15 reveals his innocence, that he was simply ministering to David, but he also courageously confronts Saul over his injustice to David. Again, God's word is clear. Ministers of the gospel are to speak God's truth without fear of man. In this same spirit, Ahimelech called Saul to a godlier way of thinking in verse 15. Ahimelech reminded Saul that the priests were innocent of any conspiracy against the king and undeserving of his paranoid accusations. Ahimelech's honest reply enraged Saul, revealing a further sign of Saul's descent into evil. He showed no hesitation in attacking sacred people and defiling holy things. Saul either did not recognize or disregarded the priest's holy status and the offense that this would cause to God. In verse 17, consumed by evil, he unleashes the violence of wicked on the land. We read, then the king ordered the guards at the side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Imagine being one of those soldiers that day, mortified by what they were hearing, what they were being asked to do. Witnessing Saul's mad hatred of David, that was bad enough. But this wicked assault on innocent men, holy men, would be more than they could stomach. Saul, however, had one obedient hatchet man. Verses 18 and 19, we witness Doeg slaughter the innocent and lay waste to the entire city of Nob. Not a soul is left but Abiathar, who would escape to give an account of what had happened. With this, we witness the complete descent of Saul into satanic darkness. In verses 21 and 22, we're back with David. We listen to Abiathar relay news of the dreadful massacre at Nob, And now the bitter consequence of David's sin of falsely speaking to Amalek is brought home to David. And at this, notice that David realizes that his calling is as God's chosen king. No longer would his mind be so absorbed with his own personal fears and concerns. Now his duty is to seek the refuge, to help those who seek refuge in him. Verses 22 and 23 we read, "Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is also trying to kill me too. You'll be safe with me.'" And that offer of refuge to righteous Abiathar points us wonderfully to Jesus and his saving work. David would succeed in protecting Abiathar. He would be David's high priest when he became king. David would also seek to protect and would successfully protect many who sought safety from him. But David always knew that it was only the Lord who was the true refuge for his people. As Jesus emphasized, the refuge that we need is not from the souls of this world primarily, because they can only kill and destroy the body. Our chief refuge is from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God for our sin. For this greatest danger, God himself provided a refuge by sending his son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, as the refugees of Adullam came to David in verse 2, we must flee to Christ and find in him refuge for our souls. There, at the refuge of the cross, the debt of sin is paid. The kingdom of Satan is defeated, and death gives way to eternal life. Like David's band of outcasts, we flee to Christ because we have come to the realization that the things of this world can neither satisfy or save. Jesus invites us to flee to him for salvation, for peace. He calls out, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Only in Christ is there refuge for the righteous. Only in Christ is there protection and provision for all who would seek to honor the true King, no matter the cost. Chapter 22 begins with David huddled with outcasts in a cave. By the end of the chapter, God had summoned David to embrace his kingship and provided him with a priest and a prophet. And in this we see our great need. A mighty king to rule and defend us. A priest who offered a perfect sacrifice to bring us back to God. And a true prophet to guide us by his word. In Christ, we have all we need to fight the good fight of faith. And in coming to this table, the Lord's table today, we celebrate and remember this truth. Today we remember and celebrate what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And we find nourishment for our weary souls. We find refuge in his perfect righteousness, knowing that we have been made righteous in Christ. And so we declare that we belong to our mighty and triumphant rescuer King, whose reign is eternal and glorious. So let's come to him in prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that today we can come to you, our good shepherd, our mighty king, in Christ, our great high priest, in your spirit, our comforter and guide. We thank you that we can come to the God who cares, who is able and willing to save, who does not forsake us, but walks with us into eternity. Today, may we find refuge in our great God. And as we prepare to feast, may we find nourishment for our souls that would supply all we need to live for you. Continue with us in our worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.